The guy said something about God tells the tides to come and go, and God tells the sun to rise and set, and all creation obeys him except for us. That when he tells us to step, we say, I got other things to do. So when I sing that, I pray that we would step in line with creation and praise him as he deserves. I really appreciate this opportunity. Martin was generous to give up his pulpit for me, a young guy. I think I'm still young, right? to preach and share what's on my heart. So I'm really excited to be here, and God has grown me a lot in the last couple years. So a lot of this is what I have been taught personally, and I'm still learning from God over the last couple years, all crammed down into one 30-minute session for your listening pleasure. Before I get started, let me pray and let's turn our hearts and minds towards God. Father, you are so kind to give us the sunshine, to give us clean air and clean water. You're so kind to give us this church family to love and encourage one another and to grow and disciple one another towards the likeness of your Son. You're so kind to give us music, melodies, and harmonies that please our ears, and lyrics that we pray please your heart. We thank you for this morning that we can gather together and offer you worship and praise, that we can gather around your word. And I pray this morning that your Spirit would guide each of our hearts to know how your truth applies in each of our lives. I pray that I would not be a stumbling block in my weakness or in my pride, and that your word may shine clearly through me into the hearts of your people. Amen. So if you have your bulletin, it says that I have two sections of Scripture. I want to start in Luke 10 in the story of the Good Samaritan, but I want to do it in a different way than simply just reading out of Scripture. I did all the contextual research myself, and hopefully it's accurate, but I want to insert that into the reading of the story of the Good Samaritan to try to help you draw out, as you're listening to the story, what's going on there. And I can't remember what I titled my sermon, because I don't spend a lot of time on that part, but I really want to draw our attention to the Samaritan and what it cost him to love his neighbor. There's so many awesome sermons that I think you could get out of the story of the Good Samaritan. I've even heard some preached here. I was a little nervous about preaching part from the Good Samaritan. What God's really been working on me, and I pray that it helps you and encourages you and challenges you as well. So I've took the liberty of taking a little artistic license to add some color to the story and help you draw your heart and your mind into the story. So you can follow along approximately verse 30 if you'd like, or you can just close your eyes and try to imagine yourself in the story as well. So there once was a man who set out on a risky 18-mile journey from Jericho down the mountain from Jerusalem. This was a risky journey because of the steep, winding slope down the mountain littered with large rocks, perfect for thieves to conceal their whereabouts, desiring to take advantage of unsuspecting travelers. This road was so dangerous to the locals, they often referred to it as the Way of Blood. But this was a trip that needed to be made. And so this man set out down the mountain from Jerusalem to Jericho. And while he traveled this route safely multiple times before, this time he was not so fortunate. He fell into the hands of those thieves, who took everything he had, including the clothes on his back, leaving him naked, lying on the side of the road, half dead, humiliated, blood dripping down his face, gasping for his last breaths. And as he lay there in the road, through the fog of blood and tears in his eyes, the man noticed someone coming his way. Hope sprung up in his heart. He thought his rescue was finally coming. And the approaching man was a priest, a man of God, a man who would certainly know compassion. And as the priest came upon the dying man, he moved to the other side of the road, probably to avoid becoming unclean and preventing him from fulfilling his priestly duties for that week. And the suffering man's heart sank into despair as he didn't think he had many breaths left. A cough overwhelmed the man. He thought he was going to choke on his own blood. And one more heave cleared out his breathing passage. And he took one big full breath and had a moment of rest. In that moment of relative peace, he slowly turned his gaze across the blue sky to see a Levite coming up on the other side of the road. This Levite was a strong man, capable of lifting and moving heavy temple furniture. Certainly should have been able to lift him to safety. However, he too must have been in a big hurry to his own temple appointment, or he simply just didn't want to fall into the same fate as this poor man lying on the side of the road, because he kept his eyes straight forward, not even acknowledging him, and he moved on quickly. After this most recent disappointment, the dying man gave up. He took one last short breath, closed his eyes, and prepared to die. From that point on, he didn't really know if he was still alive or not, completely unaware of what was happening outside of his own mind. To anyone else walking by, he looked like he was dead, except for short, small movements in his chest, taking minuscule breaths. And then a Samaritan man on that same road to Jericho was making his own business trip down that treacherous path. He pulled behind him a mule loaded with supplies for his business awaiting for him in Jericho. His family depended upon his ability to make this journey regularly to sell the goods that they produced. If he didn't make it in time, it would surely cost his family. But when he noticed up ahead on his path a man lying nearly dead, all of that responsibility left his mind and his heart immediately filled with compassion. Quickly, he tied up his animal to the tree nearby, grabbed the oil and wine that he had just purchased with all of last week's wages. He cleansed the man's wounds with the wine and used the cloths that he was about to sell in Jericho to bandage up the man's wounds, saturating them first in his expensive oil to help promote healing. The Samaritan man then unloaded the packs from the mule and heaved the naked man, the dying man, up onto the animal's back. And turning away from his intended destination, lifting the packs up onto his own back, and the dying man on his mule, the Samaritan began to climb back up the mountain into Jerusalem. Arriving back in the city, he checked himself and the suffering man into the nearest inn for the night. The half-dead man fell in and out of consciousness most of the night, while the Samaritan watched him all night long, not getting a wink of sleep himself. Fortunately for his own sake, that suffering man never really regained consciousness that night, because if he had noticed that a Samaritan was taking care of him, he might have just commanded him out of his sight and preferred to die than to be taken care of and in the presence of such a dirty, idolatrous Samaritan. For his own good, he stayed mostly unconscious. And in the morning, the Samaritan man quietly left the room and he paid the innkeeper 2 days' wages for that night. And he planned to head out again to Jericho, hopefully to catch up on the business that he had surely lost out on already. And before he head out, he requested that the innkeeper take care of the dying man, nurse him back to health for a couple of days until he returned. And he promised that he would reimburse him every penny upon his return, essentially writing that man a blank check. Jesus told this story in response to a question from one of the local religious leaders who asked, "Who is my neighbor?" This expert in the law knew that the greatest commandment was written in Deuteronomy 6, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." He quoted Deuteronomy just perfectly when he asked the question. What we see here in Luke 10, in the story of the Good Samaritan, that he was really just trying to justify his own lack of love for others, just as was commonly taught by the religious leaders. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, "You have heard it said of old, love your neighbor and hate your enemy"? That's what they actually taught. Somehow they took that command to love your neighbor and they drew a line between the people they liked and the people they didn't like, and they only applied the law to those that they liked, the people that benefited them. The lawyer asking Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" sought to validate that very teaching. I actually found it interesting in my study, too, that in both the command in Deuteronomy and in the lawyer's very question, the word he used for neighbor simply means another human being, a fellow human being that I come across in my life. If he wanted to say, "Who is my neighbor," referring to someone whose house was right next to his, across the street or next door, there's another word he could have used. If he wanted to justify loving only his fellow countrymen, he could have used another word. So it seems to me that the lawyer's question actually answers itself. When he asked, "Who is my neighbor?" he was asking, "Who is in my life that needs my love?" Seems like a foolish question to me that answers itself, but when you seek to justify your own sin, common sense isn't so common anymore. Common sense isn't common because sin is universally common. But then Jesus, in telling the story of the Samaritan, he flips the question around on the lawyer. Instead of responding to the question, "Who is my neighbor?" he essentially asks the lawyer, "Who are you being a neighbor to? Who am I being a neighbor to? Who are those people in my life that I need to love?" That's a tough question to ask yourself. If you look around yourself as you progress through your week, you'll notice plenty of people God's placed in your life. Many of them who could really use your love. But this question from Jesus leads me to ask even more questions, particularly, what does it cost to love my own neighbor as myself? Jesus said this Samaritan was a good example of what he meant when he said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Look at what that Samaritan spent in being a neighbor. He delayed his business by a day, which might have delayed it permanently. He used his own hard-earned goods to clean the man up. He carried him back up the mountain. He spent 2 days' wages on the lodging, didn't get a lick of sleep that night, and then he wrote a blank check to the innkeeper to spend whatever necessary to get that man back on his feet. Is there anyone in your life that God might be asking you to love like that? To love in such a way that it might cost you quite a bit, and it might not even have an ending date? He's asking you just to step in and keep serving till I say you're done. A person that may suck your resources for months or years until God has so moved in their life that they can walk on their own again. Perhaps even a person that you would look foolish to the world for taking into your own home. This makes me think of times where I've patted myself on the back for being such a good neighbor. Speaking directly to my next door neighbor, I recently came to find out that I was far from being the good neighbor that I thought I was. For the past few years, we've lived next to a single mom with three kids, and I thought to myself, these kids need a good male role model in their life, so I'll try to be around as much as I can. And I played basketball in my driveway with them. I brought them along to VBS a few summers. I even, on my very own birthday last summer, set up a slip and slide in my backyard and had the neighbor kids come over to celebrate my birthday on a slip and slide. I thought I was being a good neighbor. And yet just a few weeks ago, without any notice, they were packing up their things, trucks backed up to the garage, shoving them in as fast as they could. We ran out there and said, "What's going on? Where are you guys going?" They said, "Oh, nothing. We're just moving to the other side of town." It seemed a little fishy to me, but she obviously didn't want to share what was going on. And it became clear to me later that their home was foreclosed. They were in financial trouble, and I had no idea. I wasn't involved enough in their lives to know any different. And they certainly didn't trust me enough to ask for help or even just to say what their struggle was. What about my playing in the yard with them or bringing them to church? Wasn't that loving? I suppose in some minor way, but not in any impactful way that really made them think, made them really change their lives. And certainly not in a way that cost me anything. I was already playing outside with my own kids. I love playing outside with kids, even your kids. That's just what I like to do, so I was already doing that. I was already going to VBS anyway. I had empty seats in the back seat, in the back of my car, so it wasn't a big deal to throw them in the back and bring them along, even give them some free food. When did I actually do something for my neighbor that cost me significant time and financial resources? Maybe I'm just being too hard on myself and expecting too much of the church to give ourselves in such a way that it cuts into our own plans. Are we really expected to give that much to the people God has placed in our lives? To complete strangers? Or maybe to people who aren't our family and our best friends? That's what Jesus told the rich young ruler when he thought he was doing a great job of keeping all the commands. Remember the story, he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? I've kept all the commands. I'm a really, really good guy." And Jesus said, "Oh, you lack one thing." What was that one thing? He said, "Sell all your goods, give it to the poor, and follow me." We often explain away that "sell all you have" statement by saying that we just need to be willing to sell all we have, that God's not actually asking us to do that. And that rich young ruler, he was just so filthy rich that he had in such a tight grip on his riches, his own prosperity, that he just couldn't follow Jesus. But consider, however, that you and I, middle-class American believers, are likely far more prosperous than that rich young ruler was. We have so much prosperity, so much ease and comfort, so much security in our futures with our retirement savings and our savings accounts and our insurance plans. We really don't need to think much about our futures anymore. We're so prosperous that we often are unable to drop what we're doing, immediately have compassion on a neighbor and serve them and love them. The Samaritan set aside the rest of his day and night to show his love for a neighbor. The rich young ruler held so tightly to his prosperity that he couldn't reach out. It was holding him hostage. He couldn't reach and touch Jesus. Is that a trap that we fall into? Jesus later explains to his followers in Luke 14 something similar to what he told the rich young ruler, but in a little bit different way. Loving God and loving your neighbor is a very costly endeavor. If you want to turn to Luke 14, just a couple chapters after the Good Samaritan, it starts in verse 25. Everywhere Jesus went, well, for a while at least, he had great crowds following behind him. Can you imagine that scene? One guy walking through town with thousands of people behind him. Thousands. Walking up the side of a mountain, one guy in the middle, and 5,000 people walking behind him. It's quite the spectacle, I imagine. And as Jesus went along, he knew that they weren't really following him in the way that they truly needed to. Most of them followed him because he met some felt need of theirs. They wanted to be entertained. They wanted some food. They wanted him to pull some money out of a fish so they could pay their taxes. He confronted the religious leaders. He gave them free food. I bet that was quite the show. But knowing their hearts, he stopped to address them. He's walking along with the thousands of people behind him, and he stopped, and he turns around, and they all stop too. What's he going to do? What's he going to say? And he tells them, or he goes to confront their false sense of security. Turning around and addressing them, I'll start in verse 26. This time I won't insert my own commentary. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all will see it and begin to mock him, saying, "Ha, ha, ha, this man began to build a tower and was not able to finish it." Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if he is not, while the other is yet a great way off, he can still send a delegation and ask for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. To try to modernize the story a little bit, imagine someone comes up to you and says, "Hey, have I got a deal for you? I am going to help you build your dream house. Just what you always wanted. A big old kitchen, granite countertops and brushed nickel fixtures with every gadget imaginable, a giant refrigerator that you can fit all the chocolate milk in you want and freezer with all the mint chip ice cream, a master bedroom, master suite with a bathroom and a jacuzzi tub and a fireplace in the bedroom and a giant walk-in closet, a five-car garage for all your cool toys, your boats, your four-wheelers. And you look out the front door and you see sweeping view of the ocean. You look out your back door and you see the grand vista of the mountains. Man, you're excited. When can we start? Let's go do it now." That's what Jesus says we often do, most people do, without considering, do I have the money to do such a thing? And if I don't, do I have the time, the energy to devote the rest of my life to accumulate the necessary resources to build that? Jesus bookends his presentation with two difficult statements. At the beginning, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And he ends with a just as difficult statement. "Any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." So what is he saying? What does it cost to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Everything. Everything you have, everything you own, everything you do, all of it is his. It must all be given to him. Your pursuit of knowing him must be such a priority in your life, such a part of your speech, so obvious from your expenditures, from your affections, that people wonder even how much you love your family. You must be so devoted to Christ that you deny all your own comforts, dreams, pleasures, and desires for your future. This doesn't really contradict the command to love your fellow human beings. It actually supports it in a much stronger way. Jesus is saying that you no longer get to decide what to do with your own resources. You offer it all back to him and are willing to do whatever he asks of you. Like that rich young ruler, you must loosen your grip, open your fingers, and let all your prosperity fall through your hands and be willing to let God guide it to the right people. How many of us modern American Christians live that way? We're a culture of Christians who have not really counted the cost. We decided to follow Jesus because it seemed like a really great idea, but often didn't consider the change that it would demand in our lives. We want to go to heaven and enjoy all of its pleasures. We wanted a nice church family who would accept us with all of our baggage. We enjoy great rock and worship music and the fun family events and the fellowship meals. However, most don't even consider the demands that faith requires. Giving up our pet sins, mockery for our faith, a day or two a week committed to your church family, accountability from others, giving your time and your money to the church, giving yourself to your neighbor. Many of us have gone on to build our dream home without considering whether we actually have those resources to accomplish the task, or how much effort it's going to take to complete it. Loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is going to cost you a lot. And loving your neighbor as yourself will often be just as costly. What does Jesus mean when he says to love your neighbor as yourself? He wants you to put your comfort on the same priority level as your neighbor. He wants their prosperity on the same level of importance as yours. To work as hard for their safety as you would your own. To consider their needs in your accounting, in your budgeting, as you would your own. The Samaritan man did that, giving up important things for his own family to care for a hurting man as though he were his own family. So when Jesus tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves, somehow we translate that as throwing a block party and inviting the whole community over, or placing a gospel tract on as a tip at our restaurant for our waitress, or playing games with neighbor kids. But I wonder if any of us has really ever loved our neighbor in the same way that we love ourselves. Caring for other people in our lives as we do our own families, providing for people in need the same way we provide for ourselves. Jesus told us that how we care for the least among us, reveals how we love him. He said, "Truly I say to you, as you did to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." We show that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength when we love our neighbor as ourselves. Going a little John Piper on you by changing one little word. Jesus told his disciples that the greatest love we can have for someone is to give of ourselves to them, even to death. But that kind of love for our neighbor is only possible because he loved us first. We don't have that love in us. It doesn't flow out of us. I'm sure every one of you is wondering, I can't do that. Of course you can't. But when he loved us first, he gave us that ability. Jesus doesn't just leave us with the example of the Good Samaritan and say, do what he did. He doesn't even do good himself throughout his whole life and say, yep, that's what I want you to do. His ultimate expression of love is giving his own life. We all know that love is a central theme in the Bible. Everyone knows the verse that says God is love, right? If you spend more time searching the New Testament, you'll see a repeated theme about this love from God. God doesn't love us by giving us nice things. God doesn't just love us by keeping us away from harm. God doesn't simply love us by wrapping his arms around us and giving us a warm, fuzzy hug. He loved you in the same way that we should love our neighbors, by providing for us in our greatest need. What is our greatest need? There's a few verses that you might be familiar with. God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Sinners laying on the side of the road, helpless, and he loved us. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son so that anyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the satisfaction of God's wrath for our sins. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Our greatest need was that we, as natural human beings, are lost in our sin, stuck in our sin, helpless to defend ourselves against the righteous judge of the world. Our greatest need is for something or someone to satisfy the just anger that God has for us in our sins. And God satisfied that need in his own anger by sending his only Son to live the perfect life that we were unable to live, to die that gruesome death that we deserve, rising from the grave and conquering death and giving hope of new life to all who will let both their weaknesses and their prosperity fall through their hands as they reach out and surrender to Him. Like the Samaritan who loved the beaten man, Jesus loved us in our great time of need, giving His riches for our good. Like that Samaritan, Jesus loved us, even though everything about us was contrary to everything good in Him. And when we surrender to Him with all of our love, and love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, His command then is to turn around and love our neighbor with the same love that He gave us. Let me pray. God, there are 1,000 different ways in which we could love our neighbors. We could spend the rest of the year on sermons describing how we can love our neighbors as ourselves. And without even describing any of those ways, I'm sure your Spirit has already begun to work in the hearts of your people here, to show them the many other folks in their lives and the many possible ways which you have strategically placed them right where they are to meet the needs of a neighbor. Father, many of us probably already know someone in particular, and just the thing that we could do to put your sacrificial love on display. And yet the instant you place that thought in our hearts, we begin to defend ourselves. We don't have time. We've got places to be. It's going to cost way too much. They don't deserve it anyway. They're just going to waste it. Who are we fooling, God? We're some of the richest people the world has ever known. And yet we've got all the excuses in the world for holding on to our riches so tightly and not obeying you, trusting in your provision. It's all your money anyway, God. Why should we defend it so dearly? Oh, Father, soften our hearts. Transform us into the loving community of believers you want the church to be. Make us to be a people in a place where we are free to be transparent and vulnerable because we know that you will provide through your people. Make us to be a people in a place where the brokenhearted and the outcast can search for help because we're a compassionate people, ready to invest in new life. Forgive us, Father, of all of our selfish pride, and give us faith to be generous with the talents you've asked us to invest. May we not seek to build up for ourselves a life of ease and comfort here, but store up for ourselves treasures in heaven as we let the gifts you've given to us pass through our hands into the hands of those around us in need. Send your Spirit to us, your people, God, and make us to be like your Son. Amen.